Okay, let's listen to what God said through Peter. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those you entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you a greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen.
Heavenly Father, please give us humble hearts this morning and help us to recognize your strength and your care as our shepherd. Help us to respond to this passage and to live as people who are transformed by the joy of knowing that we are under your mighty hand. And help us to follow your voice throughout our lives. Amen. I don't know how many of us have had much to do with caring for sheep throughout our lives these days. I know a few people have, few of us, but it's not an everyday thing these days, living in Brisbane, is it? And even those of us who have, I'd wager that it looks quite different, the farming we do these days, compared to biblical times, right? I say that my grandfather recently was speaking to a man he knows who grew up in Sudan, caring for sheep in Sudan as a boy. They were reading through John 10 together, which is about Jesus saying, "I'm the good shepherd." And he asked him, "Well, what was it like for you? What did you have to worry about growing up in North Africa looking after sheep?" Well, he said, "You had to watch out for thieves constantly wanting to break in and take your sheep. You had to watch out for wild animals." And then he listed the wild animals: lions, tigers, hyenas, leopards, even elephants. That's pretty different. And then he said, of course, you have to watch out for them wandering off and getting lost. And then on top of all that, you have to make sure they get good pasture, a place where there could be drought and famine all the time. It's a full-on job, a full-on responsibility. Now, Peter himself wasn't a shepherd. He was a fisherman. But I think it's a fairly loaded term, a fairly loaded image to him. It has some significance because right at the end of the book, the Gospel of John, Jesus himself, when he reinstates Peter, actually says to him, "Peter, feed my sheep," before he ascends back to heaven. Those are some of his final words. So I think it has a special place for Peter. And it is a very effective illustration, isn't it? Even for those who haven't worked with sheep that much, it does still evoke sort of ideas of care, provision, comfort and protection, just naturally. doesn't it? Sheep are pretty defenseless, and they're not particularly smart, you know. And sometimes in a flock you can have misbehaving sheep. I have had sheep growing up, and you can have sheep that walk along the fence line all day. That's all they do, looking for a way to get out, and they can lead other sheep out astray, not having any idea of the sorts of troubles that can befall them when they've gone afar, and can all of a sudden run into a wild animal and have been in all sorts of trouble. They're very vulnerable. They need protecting. And here Peter calls us God's flock. It's not the most flattering thing to be called compared to a helpless animal like a sheep, but it's the humbling truth. And as God's flock, who are living in a hostile world, as Peter has painted throughout his whole picture, that life is going to be fraught with suffering and persecution and injustices, as people who are living as sheep among wolves, how do we survive? How do we endure? What's our survival strategy? How do sheep survive against the wild animals? I think the first option that they have is, if a group of sheep go off on their own and run into a wild animal, is just hope that you're not the slowest sheep and one of them will get caught and devoured and the rest will get away. It's really survival of the fittest. That's one way. Or there's a second option. If you're a clever sheep, a good sheep, listens to the voice of their shepherd, and they know that they can find safety and protection under their shepherd's care. So the question that this passage raises to us as we finish Peter's letter is, how do we endure in this world? Are we going to be like those foolish sheep that go off and trust in their own independence and strength only to get devoured one by one? Or are we to be a wise flock that humbly acknowledges their dependence on the care of their shepherd? Hopefully, we would agree that the second option sounds better. But it's an option that has implications for us. You see, in everything we do, in every context, it's going to mean that we operate with the knowledge that we must listen to the voice of our shepherd and follow him. And that's whether you're someone who has a position of authority or leadership, or whether you're someone that's under the leadership of others in any context. Depending on what position you're in, there might be some natural differences in what that looks like to follow the shepherd, but the underlying principle is the same for all of us. It's to be obedient. So we're going to first start off by looking at verses 1 to 5, and what Peter says to people who are in different positions, different stations in life. But then we'll look at what the underlying principle is for all of us that undergirds it all. So first of all, in verses 1 to 4, Peter addresses the elders, referring to sort of more senior, experienced individuals who have positions of authority or leadership. And he gives them three examples of how not to lead, paired with three examples of how they should lead. Fairly straightforward. Look at verse 2 with me. He says to the elders, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, even though this is specifically addressed to elders, don't switch off if you're not an elder, because I think the principle applies to everyone, really, who is in any kind of position with authority over another person, doesn't it? This has relevance to all of us at some point in our lives, in some context. And he says you shouldn't lead out of obligation, out of dishonest gain, or in a domineering way, lording your position over people, because abuse of power, abuse of leadership is, well, it's whether that be through domination or through the abdication of responsibility, not using your responsibility well, but that's detestable to God. And it comes up regularly throughout the Old Testament where God rebukes the leaders of Israel and it infuriates him when he sees them not leading the people well. A great example, I won't read it here, but you can look it up. Ezekiel 34 uses the same imagery of shepherds describing the leaders as terrible shepherds in a very harsh way. It's detestable to God. Just think of the havoc that we see when church leaders abuse their power. I hope that makes you angry. It should make us angry when we see that. And we must never be like that ourselves. Rather, Peter says, lead willingly, with eagerness to serve, as examples to the flock. But so, how do we do that? How do we lead in that way? How should an appointed elder or anyone in a position of authority be on their guard against leading with the wrong motives and instead pursue the right ones? I think verse 4 tells us that you do it by reminding yourself and keeping your mind fixed on the knowledge that you are leading on behalf of the chief shepherd. How does he shepherd his people? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what we're called to do in positions of authority or positions of leadership as God's people. So depend on his strength, the strength of the chief shepherd, remembering that you're ultimately also part of his flock and under him, and lead by example, not seeking glory in this life through your leadership, recognizing that your motivation shouldn't be shaped by worldly reward, but the unfading glory that is to come. Now, likewise, Peter then adds in verse 5 that those in positions under authority of others should submit to authority as we would submit to God. Now, even those of us who are leaders in some contexts are going to have other situations where there will be people with authority over us. So this is a concept that applies to all of us in different times again. And it's a concept that Peter's addressed earlier in his letter when he's talked about authority. This idea of submission. And it's, again, keeping with Christ's example. Just as Jesus was the perfect leader and the good shepherd, he also perfectly submitted to the will of the Father who had authority over him. Now, and the way we submit willingly under authority is the same principle. It's by keeping that knowledge, same knowledge, fixed in our mind that we don't need to be exalted in this life, because we have received God's grace and have a hope in an eternal inheritance. In the second half of verse 5, Peter then summarizes all of these instructions, both to leaders and those under leadership, with this. He says, "So clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The thing that undergirds all of this, all of the outworking of our hope in our lives, will be that our actions are shaped by humility. The picture is one of humble leaders who follow Christ's example, caring for people under their care, laying down their lives, and humble submission and support and service from those that are under the care of those appointed to lead. But this is all with the knowledge that we are collectively part of God's flock, and he is our chief shepherd over all of us. So, humility should underpin all of our actions towards one another. But that humility towards one another is secondary to a greater humility that we have towards God. Look at verse 6 with me. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." You see, everything should be shaped by recognition that our efforts to exalt ourselves will fall short. We have to rely on God to be the one to lift us up, not on ourselves. But what I find really interesting about this is what Peter then says immediately afterwards in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." I see, what I find interesting here is that Peter sets up humility as the solution to anxiety. Can you see that? Humble yourselves under God's hand. Cast all your anxieties on him. Don't you find that interesting? So see, what would we normally think of, like just instinctively, as the solution to someone who has anxiety, or to when we have anxiety? I would think it's build confidence. Build more confidence. Peter says, humble yourself. So how does that work? I think it's because until we can comfortably recognize how frail we are, that we are like defenseless sheep, until then we're never going to genuinely trust in God and in his care. But God's the only true place we can find this unwavering security. So when it says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, I think what Peter's saying is, don't be too proud to let yourself recognize that you need his care. And trust him. Come under his care as your mighty shepherd. Now, coming under God's care and following him and following the guidance and instruction he's left for us, I'm not saying that that means life's going to be easy. This security I'm talking about is, and the promise of God's protection is not a promise of living a carefree life without trouble. I mean, that's very clear throughout the whole letter of Peter, right? The security comes in knowing that there's a time that will come when everything is going to be worth it. And why is it going to be worth it? Well, in verse 7, it says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." We don't just follow Jesus because we know he's strong and we know he's capable, but also because we know that he cares and loves us and will provide for us. So we don't need to worry about whether he's going to overlook our anxieties. We can wholly trust that he is both good and has genuine concern for us, and he's capable of fulfilling his good intentions. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He's a good shepherd who will protect his flock and provide for them. Our assurance doesn't come from worldly comforts, but the promise that Jesus offers us something so much greater than anything else the world can offer. So friends, put your security in the right place. Because in Australia, we can all too easily fall into this trap of believing that our security can come from our money, our savings, our super, our job security, our insurance, our health care, our connections through in the community, our relationships, our reputation, the status of the mortgage on our house, our success, whether it be academic or professionally, or even our comfort, our leisure time, escapism through movies and games, and on and on and on I could go, that these things can give us security. That they can protect us, and that they're what we most need, whether that be individually or as a church, collectively. Do we see in ourselves a tendency to find comfort in those things? I mean, after all, we do need money. don't we? Insurance, super, owning property, those are all reasonable, sensible things to seek. That's just common wisdom, isn't it? That's good stewardship. A good stewardship is important, right? I think things like Christians Without Poverty is very important and very valuable. But what my point is don't put your trust in those things. The cost of living crisis is an example of that, that job security and money cannot be relied on. They will not give you the comfort, the assurance, and the security we think they promise. So humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you and He will lift you up in due time. So don't trust the things you can procure with your own hands. Trust in God to be your good shepherd. So that's point two. In the next few verses, Peter then reminds us that there are also dangers then of living as God's flock, and these emphasize yet again the need to lean on Him for protection as we resist the devil, right, as he prowls around. So look at verses 8 and 9. But it says, be alert and sober and of sober mind. He likes that phrase. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So we need to be alert to the scheming of the prowling devil. He's there lurking, waiting for an opportunity to pounce on us. Be alert to what he's doing so that you can resist him and stand firm. But what is he doing? What do we need to watch for? What's Peter getting at? How do we stand firm? See, I wonder whether the end of verse 9 actually helps us see what Peter's getting at here. He says, stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. The devil devouring us, it seems to be connected to the suffering we go through. If you see that in the verse. So is it the suffering itself that he uses to devour us? No, I don't think so. I think it's rather the way we respond to the suffering. Do we respond as God's flock, the flock who trust in him and endure hardship with hope? Or do we respond to suffering the same way the world would? I think that's the question that's posed to us. Do we place our trust in health and wealth and insurance, etc., the things of this life? Or do we place our trust in the unfading hope we receive in Jesus? Because if we place our trust and our hope in those worldly things, how then would we respond when we're threatened? How do we respond when our job security is threatened, when our reputation is threatened, our freedoms, when we're mistreated? I think naturally, if we're not trusting in God, what would we do? We'd take matters into our own hands, right? We would fight back against the world. That's our prideful nature, and the devil will readily take advantage of it. If we respond to suffering with self-dependence, the way that would actually make the most sense according to the world, he's there ready to devour us. And what would that look like? I think it looks like responding to persecution with similar harshness. It's responding to abuses of power that we see in the world by wrestling for power and authority ourselves, using the power we have to consolidate our own security, our own positions, serving ourselves at the expense of others, or only submitting to others when it's for personal gain or when it's easy, preserving ourselves, our comfort, our pleasure, our reputation, etc., at all costs. All of that makes perfect sense if all you have to enjoy is this life, and you have to fight to make the most of it. The devil knows that. So there he is. He's lurking around as we go through trials, persecution, suffering, waiting to take full advantage of that worldly human instinct and pounce. Cause division among the church, where people in authority abuse their power, where people under authority oppose and usurp those above them, where rather than being an example of God's grace to the world, the church becomes preoccupied with each of us enacting our own sense of justice against the wrongs upon us. When we're called homophobic, transphobic, bigoted, judgmental, hypocritical, outdated, isn't the real temptation to shout back, to make similar accusations? When people want to oppress us, we want to fight back. We want to prove them wrong, vindicate ourselves, stand firm and resist the forces of the devil in this world, right? No, friends. That is not how we resist the devil. That's how you get devoured by him. When you respond to the world in the way that makes the most sense, if you are living for the world, depending on your own strength, that's playing straight into the devil's hand and not trusting in the safety and instruction of the mighty chief shepherd. You know, if I push Peter's analogy of a shepherd a little bit further, that's the equivalent of a sheep, a helpless sheep, trusting in its own independence, going off on its own, not listening to the shepherd's voice, and then it encounters a wild animal, a lion, and just thinks, I'm going to take it on. I've got this. I've wrangled a few sheep in my time, but let's be honest, they can put up a tussle, but it's not a contest with a lion, is it? The way we resist the devil is not by depending on our own strength to defend our name and our reputation or to vindicate ourselves in this life, but it's depending on the strength of our chief shepherd. He is strong. He has already proved the devil is no match for him. Trust in him. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. And that's been Peter's message throughout the whole letter, hasn't it? We respond to the trials of this life differently because we have a different hope. A far greater hope in a future glory that's not even worth comparing to the sufferings of this life. And it's only if you are convinced of the hope you have in Jesus that living the way Peter has described throughout the letter, enduring suffering with gentleness and humility, and so on, it's only then that that possibly makes sense. But Peter says that that's what it looks like to depend on God. That's how we resist the devil. If you are convinced of the gospel, that then the unfading hope will change everything. That's been Peter's message. It changes what we rely on for security. It changes what we spend our time and our efforts thinking about. Not thinking about worldly anxieties, but focusing and fixating on heavenly joys. It changes the way we respond to worldly authorities. It changes the way we think about sinful indulgences in our lives. It changes the way we relate to one another, both in marriage and servant-master relationships and friendships. It changes the way we respond to persecution from the world around us. It changes the way we respond to one another when we're grieved. It changes the way we view suffering. It changes your whole identity and the way you think of yourself. Everything in this life should be shaped by the knowledge that we have something waiting far greater than anything else we can imagine. And that everything in the meantime is temporary. So don't seek glory that's temporary. Live for the eternal hope that you have. But we're only going to do that if we're convinced of the hope and grace that we have received that's only available through Jesus. And therefore are totally dependent on God as our shepherd. As Rick pointed out last week, Peter's message is that we are going to suffer in different ways for our faith. But we don't need to fear it. because we want to be people who do not live for this world, but for the eternal hope of Christ. And so when Peter says to be alert and a sober mind as we stand firm and resist the devil, I think what he means is just don't let that hope grow dim. Don't forget what your hope is in. Have it clearly fixed in your mind. Don't get comfortable and let your mind grow fuzzy and complacent and start to trust in other things. It's the same thing. He uses the same term back in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, the same phrase, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The way we respond as God's chosen people, not conforming to the evil desires of the world, is setting our hope on what we have in Christ. Depending on that. And what does that dependence look like? Chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says it again, stay alert and a sober mind so that you might pray. How do we resist the devil? It's not by outward fighting and efforts on our own part. It's knowing that God is good, trusting in him, remaining faithful and living for him, following him as our shepherd, and depending on him prayerfully. Is that your habit? To turn to God in prayer and cast all your anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for you? Or is it to be overcome with worry? Rely on your own ability. When we have such good education and professional opportunities here, it can be so easy to become self-dependent or convince ourselves that we can become self-reliant. But we're reminded that those things are temporary. And they're all gifts to be used to lay down our lives for others. We're in this together as God's flock. These trials, these sufferings, knowing that we go through it together, that should help us to be loving, to be gentle, to be supportive and prayerful to one another, and to clothe ourselves in humility. And then Peter finishes the whole thought in verse 10. I actually prefer the way the ESV words this verse. He says in the ESV, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After a little while. That's a humbling reminder, isn't it? Our suffering is for but a little while. Contrasted right away by the fact that God has called us into eternal glory. And you know, I think that verse actually pretty much perfectly summarizes the whole message of the letter. Doesn't it? As Christ followers, suffering will come. It won't be easy. But it won't be for long. And what comes after will be so much greater. So endure. Persevere as God's holy people. Remember, we're just frail sheep. So follow Christ's example. Prayerfully humble yourself under his mighty hand. And trust and rely on his care for you as your shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are mighty and that you do care for us. Thank you that you have given us Jesus to demonstrate that. Forgive us, Lord, when we do not listen to you and when we trust in our own strength. Please humble us. Help us to follow Christ and to depend on you and to always remember the hope we have through him. For we pray in his name. Amen.